Well, we are in the third section, I guess, if you will, of our pursuit of Jesus. We've taken a look at the person of Jesus, the power of Jesus, and now we're into the preaching of Jesus. And today we're going to be taking a look at a significant passage of Scripture, but we're not going to look at it in detail. Instead, we're going to do kind of a quick flyover. It's a sermon that is very well known. We could read that sermon. It would take about 17, 18 minutes, depending on the speed of your ability to read, but it is called the Sermon on the Mount. And you probably knew that eventually, talking about the sermons or the preaching of Jesus, we would get to that. And so that is what we're going to be taking a look at today. And this chapter that we're talking about is chapter 28 in our book, Quest 52. And so we want you to keep track of where you are. And the title of this chapter is Does Jesus Say Anything or Preach Into Our Morals or Our Morality? And the chapter talks about ethics and morals, and we all have them. We really do in most cases, as this little thing says. When any one of us does something, we try to act according to what society believes in life or is right. More often, we listen closely to what our own beliefs about right or wrong are telling us, even if they're different from society's views. These two have to do with our ethics and our morals. And there's a lot of people use the words interchangeably. Your ethics and your morals, it's the same thing. We all have them. We might not even be able to articulate what they are, but more often than not, we just kind of interchange them. But ethics really are different. A little bit different from our morals. Ethics generally describe behaviors that are acceptable by an outside group or a social system or a community. In other words, what have we as First Christian Church decided is right and wrong? And if it is an acceptable right or wrong by the ethos, which is the Greek word, then we have our ethic. Morals are a little bit more personal. They are things that we do that we consider to be right and wrong. If it is good, it is moral. If it is bad, it is immoral. And we've all heard that phrase. And if it is neither good nor bad, if it just is, then it is amoral. And so we use these terms a little bit interchangeable, but one deals with more of a social system and the other deals with more of our own personal morals or our personal understanding of what right and wrong or good and bad is. The problem comes is when these two collide, when they conflict, when we're not quite sure what is right and wrong, whether it is within the community or whether it is within our personal values. And a good example of that is suppose that you're in the military, okay? You are a soldier, and the ethic, the ethos of the military is that there are times when you need to take a life, when it is a good thing because it fits within the parameters of the mission or the purpose of the military exercise or plan. It is an acceptable thing to take a life. However, you have been raised all your life that life is precious, and you have chosen not to take a life, regardless of whether the community says it's acceptable or not. And so now you have this conflict. What do we do with these conflicts? When something according to the community is good, but something according to our own personal morals is not so good. And then we run into further frustrations when the ethics change depending upon the community that you are in. Let me give you a good example there. You have been taught from the time you are a child, and at one point you even believed that drugs were bad. When you were in kindergarten, first, second, and third grade, you even wrote a poster for school. Stay off of drugs. Smoking is bad. But then you get into high school, and now your high school friends and your new community are saying, no, it's good. It's good. In fact, you should try it. Everybody should try it. this is a wise thing for you to do. Then you have two completely different communities, each one saying a completely opposite thing. And so you've got this frustration because you have one group that is saying this is bad and you have another group that is saying no, this is good. And you have to try to figure out which ethic you are going to live by. And of course, then this is compounded even a little bit further when you are trying to pursue Jesus. And you take a look in the Bible and you try to figure out how can I live my life, my morality, according to the Word of God. And sometimes the Word of God isn't black and white or as clear as what we would like it to be. And so we look to the Word of God, but sometimes, even in that attempt, we're not sure. And so maybe we look to the church, or maybe we look to a personality, maybe we look to an internet website, or to somebody that is recognized as a leader in Christianity, and we try to fit our moral peace of mind in groups and in people and in organizations instead of in the Word of God. And so then maybe we ask the question, does Jesus preach into morality? Does Jesus really care about what I think right and wrong is? And the answer obviously is yes. The sermon that we're going to be taking a look at is called the Sermon on the Mount, as I mentioned. It is three chapters in the book of Matthew, Matthews 5, 6, and 7. Some of the same teachings are also described by Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 6. This is a passage of Scripture known as the Sermon on the Mount. I have known ministers that have taken an entire year to teach through the Sermon on the Mount. So we're not going to get it in 20 minutes. But we are going to fly over it a little bit because there are five ways that Jesus took time to speak to the ethical systems that were very common. And in many ways, he took the ethics of his day and kind of flipped them on their head. And we're going to take a look a little bit at those because God is concerned about our morality. He is concerned about what we see as right and wrong. So let's just dive into it a little bit. And again, this is just going to be surface. I just want to warn you, you're going to have questions after this, and that's okay, because we're not going to get tremendously deep. But I just want you to see that there is an overarching morality that Jesus is speaking into. And he begins by talking about what we call the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, the very first part. After Jesus saw the crowds, he went to the mountainside in the Galilee region, and he begins to preach. And he starts with this thing called the Beatitudes. The word Beatitude literally means the happiness of. It's a Greek word, makrothumia, and it literally means, oh, the blessings or the happiness of. And this really doesn't seem to make sense when you look at it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Are you happy when you're meek? Are you happy when you are mourning? Are you happy when you are poor? Most people would say, no, this just doesn't make sense. But that's kind of what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to turn the values of the world on their head. He's trying to help us to understand that happiness is not about prestige. It's not about power. It's not about position. It's not about the property you have or the people that you know. The happiness that we experience is deeper. And so he begins with these Beatitudes. And then it really kind of gets powerful when he gets to the end of the Beatitudes and he says, blessed are you when people insult you. Seriously? Jesus, are you off your nut? Blessed are you. We try to stay away from being insulted. It hurts when people insult us. Why in the world would Jesus say you are blessed when you are persecuted? That happiness can happen within that realm. Well, this is one of the morality issues that Jesus is trying to deal with, and he doesn't go into a ton of detail about it. He just lays it out. He just says, you will be blessed, you will be happy if you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, if you are merciful, if you are pure in heart, if you are a peacemaker. These are the things that are going to be blessed. This preaching would definitely be a radical shift for everyone that hears it. And yet Jesus knows that this is exactly the kind of morality that people need to hear. But he doesn't stop there. He continues on. He shifts our understanding of what righteousness is as we continue, like through Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. And there's a whole series of statements that Jesus makes. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And there's a number of those where Jesus is trying to get us to look past behavior to motive. It is repeated frequently, and it is not enough just to not do the things that God says don't do. You know, we've all heard that phrase. That phrase where we say, well, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do. Because we are fixated on the don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that. The Bible says, don't do this, don't do that. Therefore, I am going to make sure that I am obeying the commands of God. The problem is, our heart isn't in it. And so Jesus takes the Old Testament law, and he not only fulfills it, but he kind of broadens it. Jesus even pointed out the righteous failures to the religious leaders. I mean, we know that Jesus has a fixation on doing things on the Sabbath day just to kind of get into the heads and into the lives of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. But he specifically went up to them and he praised them. He said, you tithe, you fast, you give alms, you pray twice a day, you worship when you're supposed to, you keep the Sabbath day, but you do not keep the weightier matters of the law. You don't have any time for love or justice or faithfulness or mercy. Your heart isn't in it. Why are you doing all the things that God commands and not doing all the things that he says you're not supposed to do? Is it just because, well, you're hoping maybe to gain some points in heaven? But you're missing the whole point of the gospel, which is to care for one another. And so Jesus, he takes things like adultery and he says, you know, it's not enough just to not sleep with somebody who's not your spouse. If you even lust after another in your heart, you've already done the act. Now, if you're a person in the audience and you're hearing that, you're going, oh, wait a minute here. And then Jesus says, it's not enough just to say, well, I haven't killed anybody today. If you have thought such angry thoughts that you're willing to assassinate their character on social media, you might as well have just stuck a knife in their heart because you have done the same thing. Jesus is taking the law and he's saying, it's not enough just to not do the don'ts. Your heart needs to be in it as well. See, there are lots of times when we consider ourselves to be Christians because, well, I am doing what I need to do and I'm not doing what I don't need to do, but my heart really isn't in it. And so Jesus is trying very hard in our morality to let us know that behaviors is only a small part of it. You have heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say, if you are even angry and another person, you have committed that crime or that sin in your mind, and it's just as bad. Again, morality. But Jesus doesn't stop in this sermon. He continues in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. He says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Basically, what Jesus is saying is you need to love your enemies. Are you kidding me? Isn't that, if I was a soldier and I was supposed to love my enemies, wouldn't that be considered treason? But Jesus is not telling us to have warm, fuzzy feelings for our enemies. He's telling us to love them. And he uses the Greek word agape, love, which is that self-sacrificial, godly, divine love that is the deepest form of love known to mankind. Because it's the kind of love that God had for us when God so loved the world that he sent Jesus to die for our sins. You see, this love is an action, not a reaction. Love feeds the hungry, regardless of what they have done to you. Love protects people from danger, even though they have betrayed you. Love seeks the best interest of another person, even if that person doesn't value you at all. That's what love does. But can we do that for our enemy? No, we generally don't. In fact, we have a whole list of people that we would never, never, ever want to see their best interest advanced. Why? Because they've done us wrong. They've hurt us badly. Why in the world would I want God to bless them? In fact, if I had my way, I want God to send a lightning bolt and zap them, cut them in half even. Why? Because that would make me feel good somehow. And so we carry these hatreds. We want to retaliate, and if we can't retaliate physically, we at least want other people to know the bad and the evil things that those people have done to us so that we can gather soldiers on our side. And so we go and talk to everybody, and we say, oh, this person has done this thing against me, and this is how I understand it and how I interpret it, and boy, they continually, every day, continue to hurt me, and I'm going to carry that grudge till the day I die. And Jesus says, don't do that. Why? Because God is in charge of those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. He causes the sun to shine on both, and he causes rain to fall on the farms of the righteous and on the unrighteous. You do not understand the plan of God, so stop trying to figure it out. And stop holding grudges. And stop being angry and hateful toward people that have hurt you. Rather, love your enemy. This is radical. This is really, really radical. And he doesn't stop there. Because he continues in chapter 6. In order to do this, you really have to believe that God is your Father. You know, it's kind of interesting that he just goes right from loving your enemies and giving to the needy right into prayer. And when you pray, he says, do not be like the hypocrites who love to stand and pray in the temples, and they love people to hear their big words and their vocabulary, but rather you need to begin by recognizing that God is your Father. Now, this is pretty radical as well. No other religion, no other religious group in Jesus' day or in previous days had a God that was intimately involved in their life. Every other God was way off there. And you did things because you were afraid of your God. You tried to appease your God. You would give sacrifices because you wanted to make sure that your God would bless you with good crops and good health, etc., etc. But our God wants to be intimately involved in our life. And so Jesus says, when you pray, start your prayers with our Father who art in heaven. You notice he doesn't say our God who is in heaven. Our Father. An intimate relationship, and that's exactly what we need to have. Do you realize that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers to the Father 17 times? Apparently, this is important. You see, that mentality will affect lots of other areas, not just our prayer life. From this point on, in chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says that God, our Father, will affect our influence, our relationships, our forgiveness, our anxiety, our worrisome tendencies, how and why we practice religious duties, on and on it goes. All of the things that we do, whether it's fasting or whatever it is, all of the treasures that we have in heaven, they're all based on this intimate relationship that we are to have with our Father. And then he concludes with a fifth way of speaking into our morality. Live out the golden rule. It's found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. As Jesus is talking, in everything he says, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, it was interesting as I was researching this, and I did not know this, but there were other cultures that had similar rules. They were called the silver rule rather than the golden rule. The silver rule was kind of negative because it spoke about do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. Okay, from the negative point of view. But it is really easy for a person to not do to others what I don't want them to do. I'll just sit in my home and be inert. Okay, I won't do anything. And that way, I can keep that silver rule because I'm not doing to somebody what I don't want them to do to me. I'm just all by myself, sitting in my room, all alone. It's easier to keep that rule. It's harder to keep the golden rule because the golden rule is positive. You do to other people what you want them to do to you. You take the action. This is not a reactive rule. This is an active rule. You are the one that's in control. You are the one that's responsible for your own activity. If you want to disrespect somebody else, you make that action. Why are you making that action? Well, maybe it's because you don't have any care about if they respect you. It's really hard, again, to be the active participant. Jesus emphasizes the positive. In 2017, Michael Josephson said, the core of the golden rule is a moral obligation to treat others ethically for their sake, not ours, even if it is better than the way that they treat us. Why? Well, not because it is advantageous, but because it is right. And because the way we treat others is about who we are and not who they are. We can't control how other people are going to treat us. The golden rule doesn't say do to others because they then will do to you. That's this Eastern mystical religion called, well, you've heard of the term karma. That is not biblical at all. If you ever use that term, get that out of your vocabulary. Because the Bible doesn't teach that. You see, karma says you do good to other people and good will return to you. That's not in the Bible anywhere. The Bible says you do good to other people because you would like for them to do good to you, but there's no guarantee. But that's the golden rule. Why? Because it isn't about what other people do to you. It's about you doing good to other people because this is what is right, not because of the fact that it might be advantageous to you down the road. You see, we treat other people the way we would like our Father to treat us. We want to be blessed by our Father. We want to be forgiven of our sins, so why won't we forgive other people of their sins? We want to be blessed by our Father, so why won't we forgive or be a blessing to others? We want kindness to come to us and goodness to come to us, so why won't we treat others with kindness and goodness? Why does selfishness reign so much? Because we haven't yet figured out what God's morality really truly is. So the question of the day is, does God preach into morality? According to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's a resounding yes, but it is a radical shift in the way that we are supposed to think. The standard that he wants us to use is his word, which is founded on truth and on his goodness, which never changes. So I guess what the point of the message is, if we're going to pursue Jesus, then we need to pursue his morality. And as a community, his ethics. We are supposed to listen carefully to his preaching and live it out as the Holy Spirit helps us to the best of our ability.